Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call here during this hour and we will talk to you about those things. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, then feel free to call and we'll talk about that as well. Of course, yesterday was an exception to our general statement that we're live daily. I was actually traveling and unable to be at the microphone yesterday. I was in the air, and I've not yet, although I've done the radio show remote from lots of different places, I've never done it from an airplane. And I have thought about it because they now have internet on airplanes that you can use. And however, the noise and so forth and the disturbance it would cause to the passengers around me for me to do the show has prevented me from ever doing that. I have done the show many times from airports and from rental cars and things like that, but I can't do it from an airplane, I don't think, so I haven't tried. Anyway, that would have been what I'd have to do yesterday, so since I was on an airplane, I had to play a recorded show, which I don't like to do. I always like to be live, and that's what I am today and all this week as far as we can predict. You can give me a call, but the lines are full at this moment, so take this number down, and in a few minutes call, and you'll probably find a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'll talk first of all today to Karen from Seattle, Washington. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have two questions. The first one is just a simple question because I caught a dialogue on your show sometime in the last 2 weeks where you were mentioning about a man who had healing gifts and he never sought attention. And I caught only that part of the conversation, and I don't know what was the name of the man that you were talking about with your caller. Do you remember that?
Yeah, that would have been probably a conversation about Johann Christoph Blumhardt and his son Christoph Friedrich Blumhardt. Both of them were anointed by God to heal, although they were not people who were seeking to have a healing ministry at all. They were Johann, the father, was actually a Lutheran pastor in a small German parish in the late 1800s, and people who came to him for counsel and for prayer found that they got healed when he prayed for them. And eventually the doctors of the town complained that they weren't getting any business because everyone was getting healed by being prayed for by the pastor. His son, Christoph Friedrich Blumhardt, also seemed to have that anointing and had been used through in Germany in healing. But he became disillusioned with people. He said he wanted to preach the kingdom of God, and he was glad to pray for people to be healed, but only as a confirmation of the kingdom message he was preaching, like Jesus did. But people only wanted to get healed. They weren't interested in the kingdom, he said, so he kind of became more reclusive and just ministered to people more privately. But, yeah, these two men were well-known in their time in Germany. They're not very well-known today. But the last name is Blumhardt, B-L-U-M-H-A-R-D-T. And the father's name was Johann Christoph Blumhardt. And the son was Christoph Friedrich Blumhardt.
Okay, thanks. The other question is on Nehemiah, because he does say, "Lord, remember me for good." And it just struck me that when he talks to God and said, "Lord, remember me for good," it was referring to the good that he had done. But it's not like getting credit with God, right? So how do we take that? Because sometimes people interpret, or friends that I've talked to have interpreted that as saying, yeah, you can get credit. And I know that's not right because, you know, we can't get credit with God. So can you explain that a little bit?
Well, I'm not sure why people say we can't get credit with God. And certainly we can't save ourselves by our good works because we're sinners and we can't We can't atone for our sins by good works, so we need the blood of Christ for that. But certainly the Bible indicates that God rewards good works, and that and on the day of judgment, everyone will receive according to his works, what he's done, good or bad. So there's nothing really unusual in Nehemiah saying, God, I've been good. I've been doing good things, so please remember me. Well, you're referring to Nehemiah 5:19, I think. But he prayed
right.
That kind of thing frequently. The psalmist often spoke about the correlation between righteous behavior and God's blessing in a person's life. Job and his friends were surprised that it didn't seem to be working out in his case, but because they assumed it too, that good behavior would bring good rewards and bad behavior would bring punishments. It's a general policy of God to bless the righteous, unless he has some special reason for interrupting that policy, as he did with Job.
Right. I think I was hung up on looking at it from a salvation point of view, but that clears things up totally. I was just hung up on applying it as if it was to salvation, but that explains a lot. Thank you. Thank you. That answers my question.
Oh, okay, Karen. Thanks for your call. Our next call is from Alan in Michigan. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
So I am in a Bible college right now, and it's primarily a dispensational style teaching.
Uh-huh.
And I'm having issues conforming to that doctrine, but I imagine it's due to your influence on me, but I was just curious if I can get your input on Romans 11. So I'm not sure exactly what your belief is as far as us taking Israel's place, but it seems as if Romans 11, I mean, throughout the Bible, it seems to make a clear distinction between Gentiles and Israel. And in Romans 11, it happens, like verse 25, it talks about how the fullness of the Gentiles, like until that's in place, after that happens, all of Israel will be saved. And I was just curious how that ties into your view if the church does replace Israel.
Well, of course, when we say Israel, we need to define what we mean by that term, because that the term is used many ways in Scripture. For one thing, the land is sometimes called the land of Israel. The nation, the political institution there is sometimes called Israel. As, for example, people say the nation of Israel was reestablished in 1948. Well, of course, the people of Israel were around for thousands of years before that, but the nation, the national entity we call Israel, was founded in 1948. And we also might mean the Jewish race when we say Israel, in which case, if we're talking about Israel that way, we would distinguish them from Gentiles, just like we'd distinguish, Koreans from Brazilians. They're different races of people, and so sometimes the distinguishing of Israel from Gentiles is in view when it's talking about their race. If we talk about their religion, the religion of Judaism, there's a distinction between them and other religions. So when we say Israel, what are we talking about? What Paul's talking about in Romans chapters 9 through 11 is that God made promises to save Israel, and that the nation of Israel was not, in fact, saved when Jesus came, nor was the race of the Jews saved, because most of them did not receive Christ. And therefore, the readers were wondering, how is it that God's promise to save Israel has not come true? Now, dispensationalists have one opinion about how Paul answers that, and I have a different opinion about how he answers it. The dispensationalists believe that what Paul says is, yes, it's true. God's promises to Israel have not come true, but they have been postponed. They will come true later. At the end of time, the Jews will turn to Christ, and then they'll be saved, and that'll fulfill the promises God made to Israel. So Paul raises the issue of the Jews not being saved in his day, in the beginning of chapter 9. And the dispensational view is that's true. Israel has not been saved. The promises God made have been postponed until the end times. And so they read the entirety of Romans 9 through 11 with that as their thesis. Now, I don't believe Paul says any such thing as that. He doesn't say anything about that the promises have not come true yet and they will come true later. In fact, in Romans 9:6, he says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Now, he starts out by saying God's word to them has not failed to come true. It has come true. You see, dispensationalists say it has not, but it will someday. Paul disagrees with them. He says, no, it has come true. It has not failed to come true. He says, because not all are Israel who are of Israel. What he means by that is when God said he would save Israel, we have to understand who he means when he says Israel. Not everyone who is of the nation of Israel or of the Jewish race is Israel, as far as God is concerned. And Paul goes on throughout chapter 9 to describe God, the Old Testament teaching of how there's only been a remnant of Israel who are really saved. And that's always been the way it's supposed to be, in a way. I mean, it'd be nice if everyone was saved, but God never intended that the unbelieving part of Israel would be saved. And he says in Romans 9:27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of children of Israel are as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. So Paul doesn't believe that all Israel, all the Jews are going to be saved. He actually quotes from Isaiah where he says, no matter how many Israelites there are, only a remnant of them will be saved. Now, when we get to chapter 11, as he's, I won't go through his whole argument here, but you can listen to my Romans lectures if you're interested in my whole argument. He says in verse 11, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, the dispensationalists, when they read verse 1 of Romans 11, they want to add a word. They want to add the word permanently. I say then, has God cast away his people permanently? And their view is that God has cast them away temporarily, but not permanently, and they will come to him in the end times. But Paul didn't say permanently. He just said, has God cast away his people? No, he has not. But then he identifies whom God's people are. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, who has he foreknew? He foreknew the believers. We know that because in chapter 8 of Romans, he says, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his son. He's talking about Christian believers. Jews who believe in Christ are the ones that he foreknew. They are his true people. They are the remnant. They're the believing remnant. And God has always saved the believing remnant, and he has done so now in Christ. The believing remnant have come to Christ and are saved. And notice, as you read on further in chapter 11, he says, he points out that in the days of Elijah, God told him that although Elijah thought the whole nation of Israel was lost, God told him there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, there's a remnant who are saved, even when the whole nation was essentially lost. And then he says in verse 5, Romans 11:5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to election of grace. So he's not talking about the future. He's talking about this present time. So the dispensationalists, when they want to make this all have to do with, you know, God has cast them off for the time being, but not permanently. They'll accept him later. Paul's not talking about later. He's talking about now. At this present time, there is a remnant, as there always has been. Throughout the Old Testament, there always was a remnant who were God's faithful, and the rest of the nation were apostate. Same is true today. There always has been a remnant since Jesus came, and that remnant has believed in Christ and has been saved. The apostate are not Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Remember, Jesus said in Revelation 2:9 and also Revelation 3:9, he mentions those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And even Jesus said in John 8 to the Jews he was speaking to, if you were really Abraham's seed, you would do the works of Abraham, but you're of your father, the devil. In other words, Jesus said to the Jews who rejected him, they were not Jews, as far as he was concerned. In fact, Romans 2:28 says, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, neither is that is circumcision, which is of the flesh, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly. So Jesus and Paul and the whole Bible tells us that the true Israel is a faithful remnant within the nation of Israel. joined by the faithful among the Gentiles. That is, those who are faithful to God are the true Israel. That's why Paul in Galatians 6:16 refers to the church as the Israel of God, because those who believe and are faithful to God are his true Israel. And that's made up of the remnant of ethnic Israel who believe, and then Gentiles who have been added to them. And Paul uses the image of the olive tree in Romans 11 for the Jews of his time who don't believe have been cut off, like branches cut off a tree. But the tree is still Israel. The olive tree is always Israel. And yet some branches, the unbelieving Jews, have been cut off. Now, he doesn't predict that those unbelieving Jews will be added back. If he did, then he would have falsely prophesied, because most of the Jews of his day did not come to Christ. And the ones that he said had been cut off, which were living at his time, most of them never came back. Some of them, did, perhaps, but the believing Jews were the branches that remained in Israel, and the Gentile branches were added so that they're now part of Israel. And that's what Israel is. And so when you get to the verse you're concerned about, verse 25 and 26, he says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel. That means, of course, he's just finished talking about the olive tree. The Jews who have not believed and have been cut off, they're the ones who are hardened. Part of Israel has been hardened, and they're gone. And they never came back. They died in their sins. And some who are living today will do so too. But he says, this continues until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. So, in other words, while unbelieving Jews are being cut off, believing Gentiles are being added, so that the tree is retaining the believing Jews as branches and adding to itself Gentiles who are believers. So the tree now is made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Okay? That's what it says in verse 26. So means in this way in the Greek, thus, thusly. So Paul basically says, by including only the believing Jews in the olive tree and adding Gentiles who believe, in this way, all Israel, the Jewish and the Gentile branches, are being saved and will be saved. So that God's promise to save Israel has not been postponed. He has saved the faithful remnant of Israel. And he saves and includes within Israel, within the olive tree, believing Gentiles too. And in this way, all Israel, Jewish and Gentile individuals, are being saved. There's no chronology mentioned here.
Okay. Yeah, it's just, I guess, naturally reading it, it seems like it would be about a linear concept. But now that I hear you explain it, that does kind of make sense.
Well, the dispensationalist reads it as if he's talking about chronologically. He says, okay, in verse 25, they would have him say, but he doesn't say this, but they would want him to say that a temporary hardening has happened to Israel until the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved. So that you have, temporarily the Jews are hardened, the Gentiles come in, and after that, the Jews themselves come in. But that's not what he says. He doesn't say that this is a temporary hardening. The part of Israel that had been hardened in his day, most of them remained hardened until they died. They never turned around. This was not a temporary hardening. This was a partial hardening of the ethnic Israel. Some of them, part of them, were hardened. In fact, he says that in verse 7 of the same chapter. He says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect, meaning the remnant, have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So part of Israel was hardened, and part were believers. And the believers are saved, and they are the true Israel. And then added to them are the Gentiles who believe. And thus, that is, in this way, all Israel is to be saved as God promised in the Old Testament. So he's explaining how it is that all Israel can be saved, although not all Jews are saved, because not all Jews are part of Israel. All right.
Thanks a lot. I really appreciate your response.
All right. Feel free to listen to my lectures verse by verse on Romans 9 through 11 at the website, and I'll go through it in more detail.
All right. Thank you. Thank you very much. We appreciate it.
Okay, Alan. Thanks for your call. Okay. Chad from Nooksack, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Thank you.
My questions were on Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15.
Mm-hmm.
I'll just read those. This is out of the New American Standard. Therefore,
sure.
Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I'm just trying to deepen my understanding here of these verses, and I'm familiar with the Greek word katergeo a little bit, but I'd like to get your thoughts on all of verse 15, what that means, and in verse 14, what was the power that Satan had prior to Jesus going to the cross?
It was the power to condemn. It was the power to condemn to death sinners, because Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and Christ's death caused the accuser of the brethren to be cast out of heaven, cast out of the courtroom, as it were, because God will not listen to the accusations against the believers anymore. But it starts out in verse 13, quoting from Isaiah 8:18, where he says, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." And then, having spoken of the children that God gave to Christ, he goes on, the author says in verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children," meaning us, those whom God has given to Christ, "have partaken of flesh and blood," that means we're human, "he himself likewise shared in the same," that is, he became human, okay? He partook of flesh and blood, "so that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil. Now, we earlier in the chapter in verse 9, it says we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So Jesus had to become human, even a little lower than the angels, so that he could die. And he took of flesh and blood so that he could die, so that through death he might, as you put it, katergeo in the Greek, destroy, the New King James says, but yours, I think, says rendered powerless, which is fine. Katergeo, of course, means to reduce to inactivity, that he might do this to the devil who had the power of death. Now, the devil's activity in this case, I think, was accusation and condemnation. And therefore, because of condemnation, you know, the wages of sin is death. And therefore, he had the power to condemn people to death by his accusations, is what I think he's saying. And in delivering those, or in destroying Satan in that particular capacity, Jesus, verse 15 says, released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, the devil kept everybody in bondage to the fear of death. And Jesus releases us from that bondage. We have no fear of death if we are Christians. Jesus said, "He that seeks to save his life will lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it." We're not afraid to die if we're Christians, because we know that actually death is a transition to something even better than what we experience in this life. Sometimes what we experience in this life is even a great deal of hardship and pain. And yet when we die, we go to be with Christ, where there's no more suffering or pain or sadness or anything. So he delivers us from the fear of death. Now, it says that Satan had used the fear of death to keep people in bondage all their life. That is, before we become believers, all our lives we were held in bondage to the fear of death. It, in other words, people will do almost anything motivated by, you know, the avoidance of death. And Satan even said that to God in talking about Job. When he said, he was saying that Job would deny him if his life was on the line, he said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has will he give in exchange for his life." The devil believed that, you know, anyone could be persuaded to obey him if they were threatened with death. And many people have been, you know, controlled by the fear of death. I mean, dictators can control people because people are afraid to die and afraid to get killed. So the idea is that Christians are set free from that fear of death, and therefore set free from that bondage, that control that Satan had over them. And
right.
So that's what I think he's saying.
How does that jive with Old Testament saints? Were all of them afraid to die in a sense?
They didn't know what was coming afterward. I think some of them probably resigned themselves to death. And, of course, Hebrews 11 tells us that many of the saints, you know, were cut in two and fed to the fires and to the lions and so forth, which means that, you know, they had some faith that they would somehow be rewarded, obviously. They believed in a better resurrection, it says. And so they did believe in a resurrection of the dead. But I think that they didn't have a very clear view of it. I think they did dread death. But, of course, some of them resigned themselves to it since everyone dies. I mean, when they got old especially, I think they just resigned themselves to dying and didn't know what to expect after that. But I think they did, the people of faith did expect a resurrection at the end.
Okay. Thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate that.
I appreciate your call, Ted. God bless you. We're going to take a break right now. We have some of our stations are leaving our network, and those listening to that those stations, I need to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from our website, where everything is actually free. But if you wish to donate, you can go there and do that. It's thenarrowpath.com. Now, if you want to hear the whole program and your station doesn't carry it, you can go to the website and listen to the whole program. It streams live and archives there at thenarrowpath.com. In about 30 seconds, we'll come back and take another half hour of calls. Please stay tuned if you're with us.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour together, taking calls from people like you who have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or who might have some point of difference of opinion with the host that they'd like to bring up to balance comment. Feel free to call if you fit those categories. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Beatrice from San Pedro, California. Beatrice, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I've been invited to a women's all-night vigil and breakfast in the morning, but I don't know if I can stay awake all night. And I was wondering, is this what Jesus meant when he said to watch and pray?
Like, yes, he did. Although when he said that to his disciples, he said to watch for 1 hour. He didn't say to watch all night. Although watching all night is no doubt something that's good to do sometimes too. To watch, the word watch in that context means to stay awake. Watching is like fasting. Fasting is from food and watching is from sleep. And sometimes we're told to watch and pray, sometimes fast and pray. Maybe sometimes fast and watch and pray. But the point is that watching is staying awake specifically. And so when Jesus said, watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation, he meant stay awake and pray. And then when he came back and found them asleep, he said, couldn't you watch for 1 hour? He means, couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour? To miss sleep for the purpose of prayer, I think is a good thing sometimes, and maybe lots of times. An all-night prayer vigil is a little difficult for many people, and it's not ever commanded in Scripture. So I guess your decision of whether to go to an all-night prayer vigil or not would have to do with whether you think you can stay awake or whether you're willing to try to stay awake. I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of people tend to doze off a little bit at these things, but to watch and pray is not necessarily to mean to stay awake all night. Although, of course, to stay awake all night would also be watching.
Okay, that helps. Well, thank you very much.
All right. Thanks for your call, Beatrice. Paula from Omaha, Nebraska. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You bet. Thanks for taking my call. We're in our Bible study class last week. We read about the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, and we noticed that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is an pretty much the same description of it, that he went there directly after his baptism by John the Baptist. But in John, there is no mention of his temptation in the wilderness. In fact, there's almost a contradiction, because it says right after his baptism, he was followed by some of John's disciples and who stayed with him. And I wondered if you might explain your viewpoint on that.
Sure, I would. First of all, John deliberately leaves out most of what the other Gospels include, and that's probably because the other three Gospels had been written by the time John wrote, and he didn't see any reason to just duplicate what they'd done, but rather he was the oldest and last surviving apostle when he wrote this Gospel in all likelihood, and therefore he wanted to fill in gaps that the others had not mentioned, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke had covered very much of the same material as each other. And John had many memories of things that they hadn't mentioned, and so it would appear that John's gospel is written to supplement theirs. And so John's gospel really doesn't mention, doesn't record the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. What it does record is John the Baptist talking about Jesus' baptism afterward. You see, as you read John chapter 1, you do read about Jesus' baptism, but you don't read about it happening. You read about John the Baptist recalling it, okay? You have John the Baptist saying that he saw the dove come down on Jesus, which, of course, happened at Jesus' baptism. But the actual event of the baptism is not recorded in John. It's only afterward. And I believe when Jesus was seen by John in John chapter 1, it was after, not only after the baptism, but also after the temptation. You're right, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the baptism and the temptation. John leaves all that out.
They record them in sequence, and I think even though John's talking about the baptism, he then said that several of the disciples followed Jesus.
Right, but it was after the baptism and after the temptation that John is talking.
It wasn't right after the baptism.
No, because we know from the other three Gospels Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness after the baptism, but here we see Jesus reappearing after his temptation. And coming to the place that John is baptizing, and John points him out and says, "This is the Lamb of God. This is the one I told you was coming. This is the one that I saw the dove come down upon."
In other words, he came back there. I see. Okay, that helps a lot.
Right.
Well,
and
thank you.
I'll
pass that on to our class tomorrow night. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call, Paula. God bless you. David from Huntington Beach, California is next. And we do have a line open if you want to call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Quick question about the temples. I've heard it said that Ezekiel's temple is still supposed to yet be built, but after reading it, it sounds to me like Ezekiel's temple is actually the second temple that was already built, and I don't think there's going to be a third one. I wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, I think you're right that this is not talking about a third temple. And after Ezekiel wrote the temple vision in chapters 40 through 47, or 48 actually, there was another temple built, the second temple, built by Zerubbabel and later embellished by Herod, which was, that temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and there hasn't been one since. Now, it would be most natural to assume that Ezekiel is describing the second temple, because when Ezekiel wrote that, the temple that Solomon had built was in ruins and had been destroyed, and there was no temple. So if Ezekiel was predicting another temple, we would expect it to be the second temple, which was built after Ezekiel's time, after Ezekiel's death, actually. The problem is, and it's often been pointed out, that the description of the temple in Ezekiel does not fit the description of the temple that was later built by Zerubbabel. And therefore, some say, well, okay, so Ezekiel wasn't describing the second temple because the second temple didn't actually fit the description. However, I do believe Ezekiel is describing the second temple as it would have been if the Jews had been more repentant and had been more eager to participate in restoring the nation of Israel. It doesn't actually predict that this temple in Ezekiel will be rebuilt. There's no prediction that it'll be rebuilt. It's holding out before Israel a blueprint for and a temple system, which they could have if they are adequately invested in it after the Babylonian exile and they went back. And very few Jews did go back. Only 50,000 went back from captivity out of millions. And therefore, it was really a half-hearted response the Jews made to their release from Babylon. And therefore, they didn't get the temple as it was described here. If you look at the temple description in Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11, in Ezekiel 43, 10 and 11, it says, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement." See, he says, if they are ashamed, in other words, if they're repentant, if they are really sorry for what they've done, if there's really a zealous returning to God on their part, then show them this pattern. This can be the temple they can have. Well, they didn't. They didn't have a zealous return to God. They weren't sufficiently repentant. There were very few Jews who even were interested in going back and building the temple. So the temple that Ezekiel described never was built and never will be. You can tell it's not describing a third temple, as the dispensationalists believe, because it's talking about animal sacrifices and a Levitical priesthood and so forth for the atonement of sins. And God will never recognize animal sacrifices again. Christ's sacrifice is the final sacrifice. And so this is not describing a future temple. It's describing the temple that would have been future from Ezekiel's point of view and would have been built at the time as the second temple. But it never fit this description because it was a much inferior temple that they built because they had a very inferior response. This was conditioned upon their full repentance of their sins, and there wasn't that full repentance.
I agree with you, Steve. Thank you for telling me what your thoughts were on that. The only other thing I guess I would add is, you know, the writings of Josephus, when he describes what Herod the Great and his offspring had continued to work on the Second Temple, I can't help but wonder if those specifications were finally met in Herod's temple, but then, of course, having it, you know, been destroyed in 70 AD.
Right.
What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I've actually read commentators who said that even after Herod embellished Zerubbabel's temple, it still didn't fulfill this entire description. I don't know. I'm not that familiar with what Herod did specifically in the dimensions and things like that are given here. But scholars have basically argued that this temple never has been built, and even after Herod embellished it.
Got it. Thank you.
Okay, David, God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Igor from Sacramento, California. Hello, Igor.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
Good.
Hoping you could help me make sense of two passages. One is found in Exodus, referring to the Ten Commandments, where Scripture tells us that God wrote on the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments.
Uh-huh.
And the other passage is in Acts, where Stephen is rebuking the Pharisees. He mentions that the angels wrote the Ten Commandments. I was just hoping you could help me make sense of those two passages.
Yeah. Stephen doesn't say that the Ten Commandments were written by angels, but he does say that the angels gave them to Israel. Let me read his actual statement here. Acts 7.
54?
Yeah, 53, yeah. I'll read 52 and 53. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Now, there is a Jewish tradition that the angels were instrumental in the handing of the law over to Moses, although God wrote it with his own hand, that angels were present. Now, we don't have any Old Testament reference to this being true, and it may be a tradition that isn't true. We don't know, but the New Testament writers just took it and ran with it. I mean, Stephen said, the Jews believed that angels had given them the law but that God had inscribed it with his finger. But that Stephen says you've received it, you know, at the hand of angels. Paul also mentions that in Galatians. He mentions that the old covenant was given through angels. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, it also mentions that the law was given through angels. So there's three times in the New Testament that they make reference to this Jewish tradition, which might be enough reason for us to believe that it's a true tradition. But if it is a true tradition, this is not saying that God didn't do this with his own finger, but rather that God, having done so, handed it over to angels who handed it to Moses, is pretty much what the Jewish tradition would have said.
Okay, that makes sense. Thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your ministry.
All right, appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, Tom from Tacoma, Washington is next. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Talking about tradition, in our songbooks, we sing there's power in the blood, and we're saved by the blood of the Lamb. And is there any tradition or is there any scripture indicating what happened to the blood of Jesus? Did he take the blood to heaven with him and put it on the altar in front of the Father, or is there anything supporting that?
Well, in Hebrews chapter 9, what Jesus did is likened to what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. And essentially, we're told that Jesus, that we're redeemed by the blood of the sprinkling of better blood than of bulls and goats and so forth. This is basically, let me just read the part of Hebrews 9 that talks about this. Verse 6 says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part," he means into the Holy of Holies, "the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the Holy of Holies was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for a present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, which concerned only foods and drinks and various washings and so forth." He says, "But Christ," verse 11, "came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he's the mediator of a better covenant." Now, it says that just as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of animals and sprinkled them on the mercy seat, Christ has done something comparable by going into heaven, and he's offered his own blood. Now, I don't think it mentions specifically that he sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat there, but it does indicate that he went in and did, you know, as in the role of the high priest, which would, you know, present the image of going into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. So it may be that he literally did this, or it may be that, you know, symbolically his blood is seen as accomplishing this with or without him doing the ritual. It may be that Jesus actually performed such a ritual in heaven, but it's also possible that this is saying that, you know, he did in heaven what the ritual foreshadows, and not necessarily that he went through the motions of it. Hard to say, but there'd be nothing really wrong with seeing this as Jesus going and sprinkling his blood on the mercy seat. But this would be, you know, what happened to the blood of Jesus? Well, a lot of it ran down on the ground, I'm sure, from his body. But, you know, exactly how we're to understand that it was sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven, I don't know. It could be a way of just symbolically saying, just like the blood of the animals was sprinkled by the high priest, Jesus, the high priest, has shed his blood, sprinkled it, as it were, on the ground. But we might as well say that it's been offered to God as if on a mercy seat in heaven. I can't really argue one way or the other, but that would be the passage more than any other that would seem to address what you've heard.
I thought if anybody knew, you would. And I wish the Bible spoke more of it, but this is something that could not have been witnessed by any of the disciples.
Right.
So,
and
anyway,
it is interesting that the Bible doesn't speak more of it, but, you know, the book of Hebrews is the only book in the whole Bible that mentions Jesus being the high priest. So it's there that you'd find it. And, you know, the high priesthood of Jesus is, you know, a major doctrine of Christianity, but it's found exclusively in the book of Hebrews, not anywhere else.
Yeah, and being saved by the blood is the core of Christianity. And, I wish there was more in the Bible about it. But I appreciate your answer.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. And I might just add that there is more in the Bible about the blood of Jesus, of course. When I say that only Hebrews talks about Christ as the high priest, that doesn't mean that other books of the Bible don't talk about what his blood has accomplished. In Ephesians 1:7, it says we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It says in 1 John 1:6 that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we have, you know, many references to the blood of Christ cleansing us. But as far as Christ being the high priest who sprinkles the blood in the Holy of Holies, yeah, only Hebrews really talks about that. Strange that other books don't. Okay, our next caller is Shirley from California. And by the way, we have a line open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. The number 844-484-5737. Shirley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry. It's a blessing to me and my family as well.
Thanks.
I just had a question regarding yesterday's previously recorded show. You mentioned that you didn't believe that Satan was a fallen angel. I believe I'm quoting you right. Is that something that you're familiar with saying, or that you?
Yes.
Agree with? Okay.
Well, when I say that, let me clarify. I don't say that Satan is not a fallen angel. I say that I don't have any biblical basis for believing that he is. That doesn't mean he's not. I believe the Bible does not address the subject. I don't think Satan being an angel or not being an angel is a subject that the Bible addresses. And therefore, I could say I don't believe he's a fallen angel, but I don't necessarily believe he's not. I'm undecided about it because the Bible is silent on it. Now, there are passages that people use in which they try to prove that he is a fallen angel, like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, maybe Revelation 12, possibly 2 Corinthians 11, 3. Or somewhere along there. But these passages don't actually say that Satan was an angel. And so I don't have any problem with Satan being an angel who fell. That scenario is fine with me. I just don't find anything in the Bible that affirms it.
Well, if he wasn't an angel, what would he have been?
I don't know. I mean, he could have been... Well, there's other things besides angels. I mean, in heaven, there's cherubim, there's seraphim, there's the four living creatures, there's, angels by gazillions. And there may be other things, too, that we don't know about. There are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamed of in our philosophy, I'm sure. And therefore, whether Satan was an angel or not, I don't know. He could have been, but we're not told. But we do know that he is used by God to test men.
Mm-hmm.
Because we see that in the book of Job, and we see that other places in the Bible. And therefore, some have suggested maybe he was simply made to be a tester. He was never an angel at all. He was just made to do what he does now.
Mm-hmm. But he was a creation of God nonetheless, which makes
yes.
it very interesting to figure out how that has never happened since, and how the Bible doesn't mention anything about the possibility it could ever happen again.
What, an angel falling?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, you're right. The Bible doesn't really talk, it does talk about angels, plural, who have sinned. It doesn't mention whether Satan is one of them. But yeah, some people think Satan was a leading angel, leading a third of the angels in heaven, and he fell and they fell with him and so forth. This is not stated in Scripture anywhere.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that clarification.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Kay from Portland, Oregon. Kay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. I had a question on Job 22:28.
Okay.
And it says, thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. And that's a quote from one of the guys that was accusing Job. So I'm wondering, is that really a biblical verse to live by or not, since it's not from a gentleman who God thought was being correct in judging Job?
You know, that's an interesting thing, this whole passage in chapter 22 where Eliphaz is speaking. And in some respects, Eliphaz is not to be fully trusted because he's making some of the same mistakes the other friends of Job make. But he does say things that sound right on. But by the way, so do some of the, Job's other friends. I mean, I don't know that you could say that this is a word of the Lord to Job. On the other hand, it's awfully hard to find fault with it. I mean, if you read this whole section, Job 22, beginning at verse 21, now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones and brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. Certainly, that sounds like good advice. The only problem with it was given in the wrong setting, because Job had not done any iniquities. Eliphaz is assuming, like the others, that Job has done something wrong, and therefore, if he would just do these good things will happen to him, implying that if you do good, bad things won't happen to you. It's not true. I mean, it's not true that this will always be the case. But it is often stated similarly in the Psalms and the Proverbs that, you know, if you do righteously, if you seek God, if you do what pleases him, then, you know, he'll bless you in various ways. And so I think this is a generally true statement, just like when the same things are said in the Psalms and the Proverbs. I think they're generally true. But I don't think it's a statement that is like a guaranteed statement, because God is not in a box. God may take a righteous man like Job and put him through some trials for some purpose that Job doesn't understand, and maybe that we don't understand, but God has his reasons. And certainly the book of Job, if it tells us anything, is that God cannot be put in a box. You know, you can't just say, well, if you do a good thing, it's like putting a coin in a vending machine and God has to deliver you a good thing back. You don't manipulate God like that. But it is nonetheless generally true that those who seek him will, you know, he's going to pour out blessing on them. And, of course, if he doesn't do it in this life, he will in the next. So the advice that Eliphaz is giving there is not really bad. It's just that it's not that applicable to the situation Job was in, and therefore it's like, not helpful and not a helpful counsel. And that's about the most I could say about it since the music's playing. But I hope that that might help you a little bit. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We do this Monday through Friday at the same time. My name is Steve Gregg. I host the program. Have been doing it for 20 years now, every weekday. We do it because we buy time on radio stations, and they play it because we pay them to. And if you'll help us out, we are listener-supported, we will stay on the air. Lord willing. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.